From time to time, we hear people mocking or disparaging other people's claims of rights. The sarcastic tone in which rights are held in disregard is puzzling. It's as if rights were somehow a bad thing. In 1689, an English philosopher, Enlightenment philosopher, put together an interesting observation about the natural rights of people. And he wrote a book entitled The Two Treatises of Government. John Locke put forth the idea that something called rights come to people naturally. In other words, people are created by God with natural rights. This Enlightenment philosopher, John Locke, posited three particular natural rights: life, liberty, and property. Locke called these natural rights because the right to life, liberty, and property pre-existed any government developed by man. Locke maintained that those rights existed from birth, that they weren't just created by governments. Not surprisingly, Locke's awareness of these three natural rights is quite biblical. Today we're going to examine God's Word to see how the right to life, liberty, and property are integral to understanding God's calling and God's expectations for a positive way of life and God's plan for the salvation of mankind. John Locke was an Enlightenment philosopher and a medical doctor. Enlightenment philosophers were a series of thinkers and writers that followed 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, also known as the medieval time period or Middle Ages. For 1,000 years following the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 AD, it's what we call the Western world went into a deep funk. The Visigoths, Vandals, Franks, and others sacked and ravaged Rome. Well, with the demise of Rome came societies became disorganized. There was no longer a central authority. Communication was disrupted. Many schools and universities ceased. People were living a subsistence or survival mode, usually ruled by local warlords and subject to those masters' whims. Most individuals couldn't own property unless they were one of the wealthy elites. Individuals were tied to the land upon which they lived, land owned by elite members of society, the rulers. The common people, known in Europe as serfs or peasants, were attached to the land. They had very little freedom. Liberty wasn't even a dream because it was not perceived as being attainable. Well, during the Dark Ages, and in the year 1347, the bubonic plague or Black Death spread through Europe, killing about 1/3 of the population. This woeful disease spread by fleas on rats that came to Europe from an outbreak in Mongolia near China in 1330. The traders brought it across Asia into Europe. An estimated 50 million people, then about 1/3 of the population of Europe, died from the plague. Everybody knew somebody who died from the plague because it pretty much hit all the families. This massive affliction of disease and death tended to cheapen the value of human life. Bodies were left unburied. People found it safer not to communicate with others. Author Samuel Cohen summarized the bubonic plague. He put it this way, quote, "Society subsequently became more violent as mass mortality rate cheapened life and thus increased warfare, crime, popular revolt, and persecution." So when the English philosopher John Locke wrote of the natural rights to life, liberty, and property, he was speaking of the experience from his immediate forefathers of the world's previous millennium, the Dark Ages, when the rules of government were arbitrary, even capricious, when a person lived or died in fear at the whim of their warlord or their ruler. A person's limited freedom of activity was ruled by their warlord or master, and a person's property, whether personal possessions or even the elite's landholdings, were at the discretion of this government ruler. The entire notion that humans were born with natural rights that included life, liberty, and property was mind-stretching to most people. Well, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that John Locke's philosophy of natural rights is parallel or in sync with biblical truths. So first, let's examine the natural right to life. Human life began when God breathed life into Adam and then Eve, and we start that with Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So it was through this breath of life that God created man. And we know that as long as we have breath, we have life. In Genesis 25, verse 8, we have the explanation of when there is no more breath, there's no more life. In Genesis 25, verse 8, "And then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people." So God of mankind, with the notion of this, created mankind with a specific notion or desire to expand the family of God. And as we read through the Bible, this expansion of the family of God, this potential for eternal life, is by invitation. First to some select individuals, then to a greater number called first fruits, and then eventually to all mankind. And of course, the invitation comes from God the Father, and in a common verse many of us have memorized, John 6:44. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In Matthew 18:14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So God raises people up to be members of his family. He doesn't wish that they should perish eternally. He wants all of them to have hope for the opportunity to join his family. And then in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22. In Hebrews 12, 22, "But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," so we're talking about a future time, "to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect." So there is going to be a firstborn, or the first fruits, as it were, of people who are going to be members of the kingdom of God, to that heavenly kingdom. And it says, "with just men made perfect." Not that we're perfect now, but we have an opportunity to rise to that level with God's, with the resurrection performed by God. Who does that pertain to? Well, it pertains to us if we follow Galatians 3:29. In Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let me read that again. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Of course, Abraham was promised the literal and proverbial promised land, and we're heirs to those promises if we follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, we read of the consistency of the value of life and the calling to eternal life. All of the creation attests to the struggle for life in both plants and animals. The most common basic instinct is self-preservation of life. If you plant a seed in a pot and you put that pot near a window, the new seedling, the new plant, as it grows, will bend towards the light in its struggle to survive. Our history is filled with remarkable stories of the struggle and the will to live. John Locke simply recognized what was already true. John Locke didn't invent the right to life. He recognized that the Creator had already endowed mankind with the right to life by virtue of that creation. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, we see how precious the choice for life is. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose what? Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." In John 10, verse 10. In John 10, 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come," meaning Christ has come, "that they may have life," the people who he's come for, "and that they may have it more abundantly." So we're told here in Deuteronomy to choose life. And then we understand in John 10 that we should have it more abundantly. So not just that we choose life, but we have it abundantly. It isn't just simply about life, about grudging acceptance and grudgingly moving along and gasping one more breath in front of the other one. but the right to an abundant life, a life of plenty, a life filled with love and joy and happiness, peace, prosperity, a life overflowing with blessings. And of course, some of us memorize the 23rd Psalm and we recall the verse that says, "My cup runs over." In other words, we enjoy the blessings, as Mr. Walmsley said in the sermonette, you know, those that when we do our part, God blesses us. Well, this life of abundance is a right by inheritance, by being children of God. This is not just a light thing. Humans are not animals of just a highly evolved form. Humans are a specific creation of the God form and the God family, albeit we may be at the larval stage, as it were. Many people choose physical life to themselves, but then they deny the physical life to others. God speaks very harshly of this, specifically in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. You shall not murder. Deliberate termination of someone's life with malice and forethought, when not done in the protection and preservation of life, is disgusting to God. This is because a dead person cannot make decisions. A dead person cannot choose God's way of life. A satanic desire is to eliminate humans from their potential to inherit membership in God's family. As of January 2016, in the 43 years since the 1973 United States Supreme Court case, Roe v. Wade, there have been 58,586,256 more abortions in America than prior to that date. Satan has refused to follow God, and now he wishes to sow misery and death to humans to deny them an opportunity to be in God's family. Yes, human life is precious. It's precious because it has within it the seed to grow into the spiritual family of God. Life is so precious that God speaks of a resurrection to life, to some physical life, and then to some and some to eternal life in John 5:29. Ultimately, this world will pass away, and as will all the life as we know it in it, and a new world with the lives of spiritual members of the family of God will be created. And this brings us then to point two in John Locke's treatise, following the right to life. Point two is the right to liberty. John Locke postulated that all men have a natural right to liberty. He was concerned that impositions upon people's liberty by other people or government are unjust. What is this liberty that Locke spoke of? Does liberty mean an antinomian or unlawful lifestyle free of all restraints and restrictions? Do we confuse the concept of liberty with the notion of license? In the most basic sense, liberty means unrestricted movement. Since we live in America, our movement isn't very restricted. We can walk almost anywhere. We can drive or ride almost anywhere, but we do encounter restrictions. Probably shouldn't want to walk across the freeway around the busiest time of the days. There are certain places that we don't want to enter, certain zones. You can't just walk into a nuclear power plant. And this is because you'd place not just yourself at risk, but the safe operation of the facility and the people that work there would be at risk. The production of electrical energy from such a plant would be at risk, affecting thousands and millions of users from that power plant. There are people who mock liberty. These are people who believe in the severity of restrictions, and they believe they should be the ones to decide how to restrict others. We now live in a world with lots of restrictions. We may not recognize the restrictions to our liberty because it's all we've ever known. It's the water we swim in. Everyone seems to take pleasure, for some reason, in restricting the lives of others. Yet few people have the discipline to restrict their own lives. I understand that well myself. I'm sure we've all come across situations where others have needlessly become a speed bump or a roadblock to whatever it is that we personally wanted to accomplish. Something or somebody was in the way. Some people mock Christianity as wanting to restrict others from doing the things that they want to do, and they point to the Ten Commandments as being a restriction on mankind that reduces their liberties. There's a poem written by a Steve Turner entitled Creed. I'm only going to read some of this, and I think you'll brace yourself to understand what his idea of liberty is. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe there's something into horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. And they go on and on with this long poem. You get the idea. His idea of liberty is one that leads to sadness, to misery, and to death. It's truly twisted thinking that being free to murder, rape, rob, steal isn't more restrictive than doing what is good, not just for oneself, but for society, and that we should do this voluntarily. We restrict ourselves from violating other people's life, liberty, and property by following then the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are designed to protect us from destruction. We're not free to commit atrocities on others because we're not free from the negative consequences of our actions. True liberty and true freedom comes from being free of the negative consequences because we don't do the things we shouldn't do. Respecting others' life, liberty, and property does not impinge on our liberty to enjoy our own life, liberty, and property. God declared liberty to be so precious that he designed an entire system for the ancient Hebrews that is a pattern for us to live by today. Freedom from the burden of debt was included in the 7-year debt forgiveness cycle from which the modern bankruptcy laws are patterned. We read that in Deuteronomy 15. A mistake in final financial judgment will impact a person's life for up to 7 years under that system, but no more, because after the 7 years, they're free. Indentured servants in Europe in the 16 and 1700s sold 7 years of themselves, or rather their prospective labor. For the next 7 years, they sold their work in exchange for a ticket on a ship to sail to America. Yet after 7 years, they were set free. They had clothing, they were given clothing and tools, and an opportunity to make their own livelihood. The ancient Hebrew economic system also included a 50-year jubilee. In Leviticus 25, verse 8, we can read about this jubilee year of 50 years. This was also a debt release system in which property was returned to its original family ownership. In Leviticus 25, 10, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." People were to be free from the burden of debts, and that is a tremendous blessing. Well, not only are people to be free from debt, but free from oppression. The prophet Isaiah foretold of the coming of Jesus Christ when he described what Christ would do in Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Think of how many people are bound in the prisons of their own mind from false teachings. And Isaiah is saying that there will come a time when those prisons will be open, and we won't be locked in to the prisons in our own mind that keep us from doing what we should do. The disciple Luke later reiterated or respoke the focus of salvation that was offered through Jesus Christ. See if you can recognize these words in Luke 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said, and Christ was saying, "It's happening now. I'm here, and this is my purpose. This is my function." And it will happen again with the coming of the kingdom of God to set us free and to set us at liberty from the prison of our own mind. So the summary of point 2 is our right to liberty is a God-given right. And that brings us to point three, John Locke's recognition of the right to property. We have the right to life, the right to liberty, and now the right to property. The Bible has much to say about the right to private property, both personal property and real estate. Throughout the Bible, we find the insistence of respect for other people's property. And examples, and we can look up the verses. I didn't want to fill the message just with staccato verses, but I'll give you the examples. Don't keep overnight a cloak that's used as surety for a loan. If somebody borrows something and you give you collateral, give it back to them if they're going to need it for that night's sleep. Pay what you owe. Pay the wages immediately. Don't withhold them and drag it out. Person has to make a living, have something to eat, so pay the wages. If your ox gores someone, you have to repay. You don't say, oh, well, sorry about that. Better luck next time. You're responsible for it. Respect other people's property. Property boundaries are to have markers that should stay. You don't move the stone that marks the corner of the property. You don't cut down the tree that grows on the property line if that's the property line marker. And we go on. We're not to steal. We're not to covet. In other words, we're not to want stuff that has somebody else that makes it so bad for us that we finally actually go and do it and steal it. Nor are we to lie to accomplish the other infractions against property. The tribes of Israel were allocated property when they returned to the promised land after 430 years in Egypt. Abraham purchased the burial grounds for his wife prior to that as a permanent possession. We know that God promised to Abraham, I will give you possessions, including the gates of your enemy, then and the sea gates of the world. And then through Abraham, we would then inherit the whole world. These promises were made in Genesis 22 in verse 17. When God told Abraham, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Now, I've looked up in the sky at night. There's a lot of stars in those heavens. And that was but the naked eye without a telescope. They say if you look at it in the telescope, that we only see a small fraction, and then we see clusters that are indeed even as more stars in them than what we can see from our naked eye here. And then you look in another direction, there's even more stars there. So much that they're literally countless. We can't count that high. And then as sand which is on the seashore. Now, I've been to seashores. I've run along the shore. I've had the sand between my toes, and those are little grains of sand. I've had kids, and they can drag a lot of sand back into your car. Just the sand in the car is a lot of sand from those experiences, in the shoe, wherever it is. So God is saying that the descendants of Abraham will be plentiful. It doesn't sound like just a few. It will be many. And then it goes on to say, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Which is really an interesting thing, the gate of their enemies. There are people who do not like the children of Abraham around the world, and so we look and we see the descendants of Abraham control many of the gateways around the world, the sea gates, as it were, the important parts, and we think of the British Empire, of the Singapore and Rock of Gibraltar, the Straits of Gibraltar, and we can go around the world, the various areas. And going to the feast in Estonia on that island, they said this was actually a seagate access from Europe with Russia as a seagate to get out of into the Baltic. I mean, there are just so many seagates that the descendants of Abraham possessed. In the seed, if continuing on in Genesis 22 and verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because what? Because you've obeyed my voice. Now let's go to Exodus 32 and verse 13. In Exodus 32, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, formerly named Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. In all this land I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it. For 50 years? No, it says forever. In other words, the inheritance that God promises isn't just for this lifetime. It goes beyond this lifetime through into the kingdom of God, an inheritance forever. So it has both the physical side of it in this life and then the spiritual side of it. The examples of private property given by Jesus included many. And if we go through this whole concept of property, Jesus talked about the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. And I'll just list a few and then we'll look at some. And he talked about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke 15. So the workers in the vineyard, it was the owner of the vineyard. He gave this example that everybody would understand. The owner of the vineyard was the one that was hiring people. It didn't say it was a community vineyard, and then we had a manager, a collectivist manager, that we would all decide what we're going to do today. Somebody actually owned the vineyard and was making decisions for the best for that vineyard, for that production. We go to the example of the parable of the lost talents. Everybody was responsible for doing something for which they were given. They had a responsibility to take good care of the property they were entrusted. We have the examples of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Well, who owned the sheep? Who was the caretaker for the sheep? And look after, chased after one, leaving the 99 in a safe place and looking after the one. Or the lost coin, the woman who lost a coin and rejoiced when she found it. Well, if it wasn't her coin, it was no big deal. We don't have any property issue there. We move on. And then let's take a look at the example in Acts 5 and start in verse 4. And this is the summary of, really the gist of, Ananias and Sapphira were a couple that owned a piece of property. And they promised, upon sale of that property, to give some of that as an offering. And as it turned out, they didn't follow up their promise. And so what does it say in Acts 5 verse 4? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Ananias and Sapphira could do what they wanted with their own property. They had an opportunity, and they could have simply chosen not to give. But once they made a commitment, they didn't follow their commitment. But the key point I want to look at is here, it was theirs. They weren't selling somebody else's property. It wasn't community property. They owned it, and they could make the decisions on it. The Ten Commandments have much to say about property. Of course, the first thing we think of is don't steal. Wouldn't it be nice if our cars never needed to have security systems, our houses didn't need to have security systems? We probably would still put some kind of security system with our car so a four-year-old couldn't decide to drive it, try to drive it down the road, or a three-year-old slip it into gear or push the wrong button and get it started. And there may be some security, but we wouldn't need a complex issue worrying about somebody else hopping in and driving off of it. Wouldn't need to put locks on gas barrels. A lot of things we just wouldn't do. Wouldn't have to lock your house unless you wanted to. Now, I say that as a little kid. My parents had a screen door, and they had four little boys born in 5 years. And as I look back, there's a reason my mother had to take a nap in the afternoon. But little boys didn't always like to take naps. But what my parents did is they put a hook on the screen door so we couldn't get out of the house while mother was taking a nap. But they didn't put the hook down low where it was easy. They put it way up on the top of the screen door where no little kid could get up there. And so my brother and I tried a chair, and we still couldn't get up there. So he figured out, and I thought, the clever, clever rascal, he took one of those green roof pieces from the log cabin set, and if he stood on a chair and used that, you could pop the hook off of the door, and now we could escape the house. And we were free! We could go out and play. And I'm sure my mother was, now looking back on it now, hi, Mom, if you're out there, I'm sure she must have been upset. What happened now? And so after a while, we realized that there were, that was a problem. And I can't remember what they did to block the little kids from getting out of the house. But then we discovered the upstairs window that led onto the roof from our bedroom. There was no lock on that. So we could get that window up. It was apparently painted shut, but we took a kitchen knife and cleaned the paint out of that so we could lift the window. And out onto the roof we went. Up over the house, we had a problem. The only way to get down off the roof was to climb onto the fuel barrel. and the fuel barrel was right outside of Mom and Dad's bedroom window. If you climb onto the fuel barrel and you make any noise on that barrel, it will sound like a kettle drum. Boom, boom, and then, of course, the jig is up. You've been found out, and you can't escape that day from the habitual nap. But we wouldn't have locks if people would respect other people's property or not covet other people's property. Let's turn to 1 Kings 21. There's a dramatic example that happens all too often throughout history. In 1 Kings 21, we have this example. I don't want to read it word for word, but we'll get it started and then step through it. In 1 Kings 21, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. So he owned a vineyard. Was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, his neighbor, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." So the man has a place next door to the king's palace, and the king is making it a very reasonable offer. "I'll give you an even better one, or I'll pay you for this one, but I really want that one." Now, how many real estate transactions have occurred that way? That's the motivation. So far, there's no sin committed. But then we go on. "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" What did we look at earlier is that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, each family and tribe were allocated land. And this was Naboth's family's land. After 50 years, it would return to the family. And he didn't want to give up the family inheritance, just as my family doesn't want to give up their family farm to someone else. It's been in the family since the 1800s when it was homesteaded. So he said, "I'm not going to do that." And verse 4, "So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased." Well, because he didn't get it, you know. Now, there are things that I wanted, and I was sullen and displeased. But I didn't do what comes in the verses that come after this. And verse 5 in 1 Kings 21, is Jezebel, his wife, came and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" So this was really afflicting. This isn't just a no, "Well, that didn't work out, let's move to the next deal." He really let it affect him. And Ahab said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money,' and so forth. And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" I won't make the deal. Not going to happen. And Jezebel's wife said, "You exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And it goes through what she did. She, through the violation of a number of the Ten Commandments, she set up liars. First, she set him up to be on high. And we know the proverb, that someone is on high. If you're the higher, the common saying is that the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Well, here you have somebody, she praised Naboth way up high, told him, "Here, write great praises, make a banquet." And then right in the middle of that, then tore him down and called him blasphemer and had people that were willing to falsely testify against him as we read on. And then, of course, the penalty for that would be to stone him and die. And it didn't really matter that Naboth was innocent of all those things. The real issue was that Jezebel had in mind to give Ahab the property. And after Naboth has been stoned and is dead, verse 14. Verse 15, "It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Notice that Ahab and Jezebel didn't dirty their own hands. They weren't out doing the stoning. They weren't out doing the praising and the accusation, but arranged it all to make it happen so they could get the property of someone else for themselves. The Ten Commandments go on, and we know them, of course. Don't commit adultery, because adultery doesn't just mess up a family. It messes up a person's family inheritance as well. And many cases, over and over again, where a family has lost the family property for one reason or another, it had to be divvied up and spent or sold and spun off because of that issue. Remembering the Sabbath also speaks to our relationship with our property, that we're to rest from our commercial endeavors. So the Sabbath speaks to our property. Honoring our parents means understanding and respecting their life, their liberty, and their property. After all, we learn our limits from our parents. Doesn't matter whether we believe in God. Look around the world. They learn limits from their parents. And if their parents don't teach them limits, they don't respect the life, liberty, and property of others. But when we show in the family the limits, learn those limits, we then learn to extend the respect of limits to others. And by showing that respect, then we show love to others. And although we're to respect the life, liberty, and property of others, we must honor our relationship with God above all else, the first commandment. However, we demonstrate our commitment to our relationship with God by demonstrating our love to God and to others as we follow through the rest of the Ten Commandments. Also part of our memory work is John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. What's the function and purpose of this? Learning how to love God, how to love our neighbor. If you love God, keep his commandments. And following then in John 13, verse 34, Christ spells it out even more. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And what's the evidence of this? By this you will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we demonstrate our love for others with that respect of life, liberty, and property. But the right of property isn't just for here and for now. This right of property, or respect for property, will be manifest in the millennial kingdom of God, the ultimate promised land, the inheritance promised through Isaiah, or through Abraham. In Isaiah 2, that we learn that God's kingdom is coming, and that all nations will willingly acknowledge and come to the government of God. And it's really a remarkable time when people can enjoy the fruits of their own labor. Each of us will be able to sit under our own vine, under our own fig tree. Doesn't say that in Micah 4:4, that we'll turn to, it doesn't say that we'll sit under a community vine or a community fig tree. In Micah 4:4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. What's really uncomfortable is you go to a really big city and you don't have a place that's your own. And I've been there and I've had an apartment in a big city. And you're lucky to find a parking place. And if you can find that parking place, you hate to give it up. No, I'm not going to go run down to the store. I'm not going to go, oh man, it's too good a place. Well, who knows where I'll find the next parking spot when I'll get there. And it could be raining. Or whatever reason. And it's so nice to have your own place to park. And people don't realize that unless they see the difference between living in a big city where you don't have a place that's called your own. You don't have that. You don't have a piece of property that you can park on without having a problem. And so having your own vine or your own fig tree, it says you don't live in fear. Well, I lived in fear all the time. Oh, no. Did I exceed the time limit? Was I going to get a ticket? Oh, got a ticket. Oh, man. Oh, I parked there, but my wheels were not properly turned in the right direction to the curb or away from it if there's no curb and so forth. Oh, there's another $60. I should have thought of that because we're parked on a slight incline. The rules are different on a hill than they are on a flat and so forth. The property laws of God throughout the Bible require us to be responsible for the property we own. And if we want to be responsible, then we have to respect the property of others. This leads us continually back to the Ten Commandments. It also leads us to the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. It leads us to Christ's reiteration of the law of love, that you love one another, and you'll demonstrate that love by respecting others' life, liberty, and property. There's a sad footnote here, is that some people don't respect their own life, and then they don't respect their own liberty, and they don't respect others' property. Even respect their own property, and as a result, they don't respect the life, liberty, and property of others. So as John Locke somewhat crazy when he identified the natural rights of humans? Did John Locke go off the deep end and simply imagine that God gave rights at the point of creation and subsequently at the birth of each individual? He called them natural rights. John Locke did. Did Locke simply make a mistake by not recognizing that all the rights of mankind are actually granted by their earthly physical rulers? Or did John Locke discover biblical truths that pre-existed him and that these principles were natural rights memorialized in the Bible, and that when practiced and respected, they lead to peace, to harmony, fulfillment, and appreciation for the members of the future family of God? Well, if we deny that rights to life, liberty, and property are given by our Creator God, then what side does that put us on? You see, if we claim that rights are created and granted by the governments of men, then men can take those rights away. Then they're not really rights at all. They're simply privileges or allowances by the powerful of what the weaker people may or may not do. The idea that we can claim righteousness without respecting the God-given rights of others induces what we would call cognitive dissonance, the believing in two diametrically opposite things. One can claim righteousness, but one cannot be righteous without having the respect for life, liberty, and property. There is those who have the holier-than-thou, above-it-all approach, and that they use to deflect or hide a person's disbelief in the biblical precepts of life, liberty, and property. Of course, there are assertions by some people that they have a so-called right to the life, liberty, and property of others. They claim it's their right to terminate the lives of innocent unborn children. They claim it's their right to needlessly restrict what others can do. They claim it's their right to live at the expense of others. These assertions to false rights are no rights at all when we have the assertion, when those assertions violate our God-given rights to life, liberty, and property. When one aggressively mocks the rights of others, it's not showing love, consideration, or kindness, because the rights of life, liberty, and property are not designed by man, but from God. Mocking God, the God-given natural rights of others, puts one in danger of violation then of the first three commandments, not to mention the others by extension. Are we to mock God by dissing the rights that he's created for us? God won't be mocked. In Galatians 6:7, it's said just like a vigorous punch. In Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. In a sharp saying, are we to claim then that Christianity but deny biblical precepts and thus using God's name in vain? Do we create a false ideology and then worship this false ideology and fall into the trap of breaking then the second and third and the rest of the commandments? Let's be careful where we step and take heed where we stand, lest we fall. The Bible is consistent in its eloquence, promoting life, establishing liberty, and protecting property. If we love God and keep his commandments and desire to claim the inheritance of eternal life offered by God, then we'll respect what are called natural rights of the life, liberty, and property.